A year and a half into COVID, I think I can safely say we're all pretty sick of it. But with all of the lockdowns, with all of the stay-at-home orders, with all of the times that we've had to deal with work disruptions, we've even had to see people that we really, really care about not only get sick, but even die from this disease, there actually are a lot of positives. Some of the positives are neighbors helping neighbors, relationships. You know, it was interesting to think about this a year and a half ago. And there was this thought that there would be lots and lots of people, particularly in their relationships, that have had difficulty. And that has happened. But there have been a lot of them who've been repaired, who've gotten closer, who've had relationships that are kindled. There have been lots of people, lots of families who've spent more and more time together. There have been preachers and elders who have found more innovative ways to try to actually address people's spiritual concerns. And then last but not least, people's spiritual concerns have actually gotten stronger and stronger and stronger. And all of that have been actually tremendous positives. We sit here and think a year and a half ago that this opportunity is something that the devil is taking to try to tear down children of God. And I actually don't doubt that. But the resiliency of people who find their strength in God has been amazing. I've mentioned to you guys several times that there are groups of preachers on Facebook, and there have been through the last year and a half, a few times, three or four times, where one preacher has just kind of asked the question, so tell me, what has happened in your congregation? And it's been actually incredibly amazing how many times people have said, not only has our attendance not gone down, it's gone up. We've had more people who've been restored. We've even seen people who've been converted to Jesus Christ, all in the midst of all of this mess. And I think there's a reason for that. Lifeway Research, which is a company that's based out of Nashville, started doing some polling when all of this really hit, and as it was established later on last year. And one of the key things that they found out is that 57% of adults, 57% of adults said that they have pondered the question, how can I find more meaning and purpose in my life at least once a month? Scott McConnell, who is the director of Lifeway Research, said a large majority still lean toward there being an ultimate purpose for a person's life. During COVID-19, many experiences, many pleasures, many metrics of success became irrelevant overnight. Everything that we thought that we put stock in, March of 2020, changed all of a sudden. And he went on further to say, it's not surprising that more people thought about their purpose and what actually matters in life. And so as people ponder that, as people contemplate that, as people sit in this audience and listen to and contemplate what is the purpose of life, as people who are going to listen to this lesson online contemplate the purpose of life, I want to suggest to you, the Bible does a pretty good job of spelling it out. And that's what we're going to investigate this morning. What is the purpose of life? And furthermore, how can I find it? And certainly, I think for everyone that's in the audience, it's going to be something that I'm hoping is going to build you up, because it's going to reinforce that the decisions that you've made, for many of you, for decades, have been the right decision. Namely, to hold on to Christ and to stay true and faithful to Him. But for also all of the people in the audience this morning, it's going to help you to find people who are dealing with the struggle of what kind of meaning do I make in life when all of the measurements that we did use have completely changed. So it's my hope that with this kind of help, with this kind of insight, and maybe focusing the insight a little bit more, we're going to have an opportunity, I really think, to minister and to help to people. If you're in the audience and you're wondering, maybe you're coming back from a long, long time away from the Lord, you're going to see that the contemplation that you've had in maybe putting more stock in what comes from God is the right choice to make. Turn with me to the book of Job. And as you're turning with me to the book of Job, we're going to look at this morning three things: the origin of purpose, the explanation of purpose, and then the person of purpose, and wrap all of that together. Tonight, we've often kind of kidded about the going through difficulties and going through trials and earning more jewels in our crown. I've heard that from multiple people, and that's kind of been something that we played off of a lot. Actually, tonight we're going to look at crowns for Christians. How does the Bible speak about reward? So this morning, if we're talking about purpose and putting purpose into our life, then what's the ultimate end of all of that? Tonight, as we turn into crowns for Christians, the origin of purpose. The origin of purpose. Job chapter 12. We're learning a lot about the fact that life isn't us. When we are children, life revolves around you. It seems like every decision is made with your intention. It's made with your best interest at heart. And we are, by nature, I think, as children, very self-centered. We can't do anything for ourselves, so we're always looking for our needs to be served. As we get older, we start having families. We start understanding that actually our purpose in life really is to care for other people. That is, it's not about us. But is there more to just purpose than that? Well, the Bible says there is. But the purpose actually begins with God. And that's really the point to actually focus on. In Job chapter 12, as Job is making a response to one of his friends, look in verse 9. So Job chapter 12, verse 9. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? And they're speaking about not only the afflictions that Job encountered, but really everything that transpires on the earth. And he says in the 12th verse, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? My life doesn't center around my dreams, my hopes, my ambitions. It centers around God, who put this world here and drives everything to its ultimate conclusion. The ultimate purpose in life, which we're coming to. Acts chapter 14. Let's stop off in Acts chapter 14. Because in Acts chapter 14, spoken to people who didn't even know God. Acts chapter 14, look, in Acts chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 15. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 15, spoken to people who aren't believers in God. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, that was idols, to serve the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without a witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely refrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They latched on to that message. Yes, the people were so excited that they want to offer sacrifices to Paul. But they latched on and they believed that message because it was a message not just of hope, but it was a message that was rooted in the fact that God was the creator of all things to more people who didn't know God. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now look in verse 25 of Acts chapter 17. Again, another audience, people who didn't know God, what was being revealed, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live, we move, we have our being, as also even some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Your poets, that is, people who aren't inspired. That's what I take from this. People who aren't even inspired can come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if people who aren't even inspired can come to that knowledge, then think about what we can have if we can just turn into the inspired pages. Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we look in verses 7 and 8. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about vanity and how to escape from it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it talks about the inevitable end of everyone, and that is death. So verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And that's the keynote of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look at life just for the purpose of life itself, if all of your metrics are only metrics that life, that the world, that society gives you, then your life is going to be vanity. Because it just becomes, at its heart, an endless cycle. But there's more purpose to that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, look in 13 and 14. As the writer, Solomon, had pondered everything, he comes to it. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's where I learn it. I learn it from the Scriptures. And those Scriptures end up being the explanation of purpose. What is it that tells me what this purpose is? The explanation of purpose ends up being the Word of God. In 1988, Hugh Moorhead released a book titled The Meaning of Life According to Our Century's Greatest Writers and Thinkers. So he wrote to 250 well-respected scientists, authors, intellectuals, and even comedians, and ask basically for essays on what is the meaning of life. And one Amazon reviewer said that the book was a collection of opinions. While it was interesting and even at times entertaining, it fell short of having real meaning. A fun thing to read? Sure. Even things that weren't necessarily incorrect? Sure. But it didn't have any real meaning. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see something in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a remarkable statement that's made. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look in the third verse. 2 Peter 1 in the third verse, it reveals to us that His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So where do I find that knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue? I'm going to find it in the Scriptures. And what do I find in the Scriptures? Well, if you keep backing up in that verse, I'm going to find all things that pertain to life and godliness. So while looking at essays from 250 people in all walks of life, you can find something that's useful and you can find something that's entertaining. The real effort, the real return for your investment of time is going to be found in these Scriptures. So what would you tell someone? Well, just as a suggestion, because again, we're talking about how can I make the most of my opportunities with someone else, especially if this is someone else who's looking for the meaning of life. A quick suggestion. We begin with the book of Luke. We begin with the book of Luke. Luke, being one of the four Gospels, was written to the Greeks. And it was written for a particular purpose, just like all of the Gospels are written to. Luke presents in a very stunning fashion, and he's the only Gospel writer who does this, the distinction between the Son of Man. For example, if you'll turn with me to Luke, let me just show you this. Luke chapter 5 and the 24th verse. Look over in Luke chapter 5 in the 24th verse. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus just makes a statement, but it's the statement that we want to notice. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So Jesus is presented as the Son of Man. Now the Greeks understood gods in the Greco-Roman way as basically imaginary beings. They put their faith in them, but they were imaginary beings. They lived in a realm that was beyond the human earth. They had human interactions, so when there would be a thunderstorm with thunder and lightning, that would be the gods interacting with the earth. When there were crops and those crops were destroyed or those crops became plenteous, that was the gods interacting with the earth. So God himself comes along and he wants to make his impression on mankind. Okay, it's been done. Greco-Roman mythology was around 800 years before Jesus came, but the point was Jesus came. And he was a man. A man that people could see, that they could touch, that they could hear. He was a man that they could witness to do all of these things. Luke, in his prologue in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talks about his meticulous research, his meticulous ascertaining of eyewitnesses, and how he carefully crafted and put together this gospel to present Jesus as a Son of Man, a man of compassion, a real being that came down to make an impact on the world. Luke chapter 3, now back up to Luke chapter 3. You've been in Luke 5, back up to Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, we're going to look in the 38th verse, because Luke deals with, he's only the second gospel writer who does this, Luke deals with the genealogy of Jesus. And when Luke concluded his genealogy of Jesus, look in this in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke presents Jesus as a real, actual man of compassion, a son of men, a representative man sent here to change the stake of mankind. He also presents him as the Son of God. His mission is stated in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that he had came to seek and save the lost. So we begin with Luke. And then as we move on through Luke, we find the book of Acts. When you put, interestingly enough, the New Testament has 27 books. When you put Luke and Acts together, you have 25% of the written volume of the New Testament. So you put Luke and then you direct people to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts then declares the 30-year period between the day of Pentecost, which happens just days after the book of Luke ends, all the way to Paul's Roman imprisonment. It is the Acts of the Apostles, although primarily there's only two. There's Peter. And Peter is the one who is going to open the door of salvation to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and then to the Gentiles with Cornelius and his household. We'll talk about Cornelius and his household in our Bible class this morning. And then as you see the rest of the then known world, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, which was written in time about when the book of Acts ended, he said that the gospel had been preached to all of the world. So you put Luke and you put Acts together, and you've got pretty much how history transpired to bring Jesus down on the earth, and then what happened after Jesus left this earth and people became then responsible to the gospel. So then what is the gospel? We add to that the book of Ephesians. So you direct people through Luke and then through Acts of the Apostles, and then if you follow those two books with Ephesians, you find out about God's eternal plan. Here's a quick outline, a quick summation of what happens in those first three chapters. We begin with chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, an utterly epic statement about the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ. At the end of that chapter, in verses 15 through 23, Paul gives thanks for the Ephesians, and in that essentially written prayer, we find out about the fact that there is one body and Christ is the head over that one body. So God's unfolding plan of redemption, brethren, is not found in someone who just quietly and very passionately has spirituality within themselves. That redemption that's found in Jesus Christ is played out in all of our lives in the church and in our service to God. As we move on into chapter 2, we have verses 1 through 10, reconciliation with God. How is that done? Well, the famous verse in verse 8, it's done through grace and through faith. After it first, in those first six verses, defines the fact that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God's rich mercy came. And it depends on the interaction, the wonderful interaction, between God's grace and mankind's faith. Then, as we move into the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. The reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, that is, Jesus Christ comes for the benefit of all of mankind. And then as you transition into chapter 3, you see the revelation of the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into this wonderful eternal life that God had planned, chapter 3, that God had planned from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. Luke, Acts, Ephesians. 27 books. Lots of people, it's a lot to try to make sense of. There's three. And those three, for all of you who are interested in showing the unfolding scheme of redemption, those three do it as effectively as anything else. So then we come finally to the person. And we get to investigate a little bit more about this person. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. Let's look to John chapter 5. Let's look to John chapter 5. And let's first of all, just for a second, define why in the world should it be focused on the person of Jesus Christ? Well, John chapter 5 and verse 30 says this. John chapter 5 verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Remember the word will. It's going to come back to play in just a few minutes. I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. And as Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, beautifully written, that his life became an example to all of us that we should what? That we should follow in his footsteps. So what he does, I need to do. As he revealed what his mind was, I need to make it my mind. As he acted, so I need to act. Jesus Christ begins to define me. And I give myself over to him. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. He consummated this divine plan. And he consummated this divine plan through his death on the cross. And then I can find my redemption through him. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's doing the will of God. Verse 10. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul could confidently state that it is through the power of God expressed through Jesus Christ that all of us have redemption found in Jesus. Look in 2 Timothy. Normally we kind of use 2 Timothy as only a kind of a guide as what preachers do and how to be a preacher. But look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You see in verse 7, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So therefore, Therefore, drawing from that great conclusion in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. Purpose. Here's your purpose. According to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, and for this reason I also suffer. All of these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. In a few chapters, he's going to say that there was a crown of righteousness that's awaiting him. You want to know what that crown of righteousness is? We're going to find out tonight. That's our purpose in life. That's our purpose in life, to live it out through Jesus Christ. But I've got a few more minutes, so I need to detail that just a little bit. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, let's go to verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, and let's go to verse 19. So most of the time we would perhaps be kind of tempted to get to the point of someone then becoming a Christian. Redemption is found in Jesus Christ. We're moving to the purpose of you identifying your life with Jesus Christ, and you become one of His children. But there is more to it. So Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations. Make disciples. It's interesting that he didn't say make Christians. There is no difference. A disciple is called a Christian just like it's called a saint, just like it's called a believer. But there is an idea there that I need to mine just a little bit. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when the church was growing, at that point they weren't saying that more people were becoming Christians, more people were becoming disciples. And in that word, again, mining that word just a little bit, we can come to quite a unique exploration. Followers of Jesus are identified. First of all, the word Christian occurs remarkably few times in the New Testament, just about four. Disciple or disciples, 270. 270. There's some meaning in that word. Just like saying that you're a Christian, it's just like saying you're a saint, just like saying you're a believer. But brethren, there's some meaning in that word. First of all, a disciple is someone who learns. Jesus talked about in John chapter 6 in verses 44 and 45 that He was going to draw men. And as He drawed men, people learned. Essentially, that's really the reason I began here, is because that's the basic definition of someone who is a disciple. A disciple is someone who learns, a learner. A disciple is also someone who is trained. Look in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Look in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. I know that as we get to this point in our worship, I am taking a very active part of it, but you're taking a very passive part of it. And if we sit here and subdivide the amount of minutes that I consume versus the total amount of minutes that we're here, I'll admit I take up the majority. Every time, without question, I won't fight you on that. But there is a tendency to take from that, that my role in the body of Christ is a passive role. And I don't want to leave that impression, because you're trained. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And we're not perfectly trained to have a passive role. We're not perfectly trained to sit in a pew. We are perfectly trained as His disciples. So, again, what all does that mean? A disciple is one who follows. When Jesus first was picking men to come to learn from Him, to be trained in the ways of the Lord, He went to them and said, "Follow me." That's very active. It's not a passive endeavor. Come, follow me. A disciple is someone who serves. Let's look in John chapter 13. This really gets at the heart of the whole idea. Someone is being trained not for pacificity. They are being trained to actually serve. John 13 starting in 12. "But he had washed their feet. He took their garments. He sat down and he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" It's active. It's not passive. "I've given you an example so you'll know how to serve." Now, we serve in millions of ways, not just in washing each other's feet. I've never done that. You've probably never done that. But we serve people. We do it a whole bunch of ways. And the Lord said, "You're not above your master." In fact, the people who are going to be prominent in the kingdom of God are the people who learn to serve, not the people who learn to be passive, the people who serve. A disciple is also most definitely from John. Actually, just look on down in verse 34 of chapter 13 while we're here. Look on down in verse 34 of chapter 13. "A disciple is someone who's going to love. A new commandment I've given to you, that you love one another. And as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, someone can say, and someone can occasionally make a pretty decent case, that Christians are pretty terrible people. I look at it through a little bit different lens. I've found, by and large, Christians are about the most encouraging, talented, serving people that I know. I've run across a lot of people influenced by the gospel. And these are good people. Sure, they will make bad decisions. They will say bad things. But by and large, they're very, very good people. And people who are good people learn to love one another, because that's what a disciple does. You want to find purpose in your life, you love the saints. You love the brotherhood. You serve them. You grow close to God. Because people who grow close to God find out that critical component of servanthood and of discipleship, and that is commitment. Commitment. Just like we take a vow. We take a marriage vow. We stick to that marriage vow. We understand that. That's why we took the vow in the first place. When we take that vow of obedience, when we're buried with Him in baptism, we learn. That's a commitment. That's a lifelong one. And then finally, a disciple is someone who bears fruit. John chapter 15 and the 8th verse. A disciple is one who bears fruit. And I can bear fruit in a bunch of different ways. I can bear fruit by myself growing and becoming far better than I used to be. I can bear fruit by trying to bring more people into the fold of Jesus Christ. In fact, we've talked about some of the strategies. This lesson has really been a strategy lesson for trying to help people find purpose in their life, which in the end is hopefully going to produce more disciples. So as you go out and you talk to people about the origin and the explanation, as you go out and you talk to people about the purpose of the person of purpose in their lives, you can make more disciples. and you can bear fruit. It's, yes, it's being a Christian. Yes, it's being a follower of Christ. But when I can use that word disciple, I can find something that's deeper. And I can find something that actually becomes extremely significant. Something that, as you're looking at this list, tells me what my life needs to be. How I need to model myself. Because when I model myself after that list, and that list is simply modeled after Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father, who is the originator of all things that draw man to Himself, my life has purpose. And we're going to conclude with Acts chapter 13 and the 36th verse. So go with me to Acts chapter 13 and the 36th verse. In the midst, this was a sermon. Acts chapter 13 and the 36th verse. Here's what was said. Acts chapter 13, verse 36. For David, after he had served his generation by the purpose of God, fell asleep. He was buried among his fathers and he underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Look at that first phrase or two. For David, after he had served God's purpose in his own generation. The New American Standard Version uses the term serving God's purpose. Other newer versions use the word plan or use the word purpose. The New King James Version chose a different word. It used the word will. After he had served the will of God. So what is the purpose in your life? It is the will of God. And you've got to ask yourself. That's what we do when we naturally come to the conclusion of one of our lessons. You've got to ask yourself, am I doing the will of God? Because if you aren't, now's your chance to do it. Now's your chance to understand the identity of what you're going to be. Now's the time for you to understand how you step into a purpose that's far deeper, that's far more useful, that's far more beneficial to everyone, more so than you ever thought it could be. A lot of people on the planet, right around 8 billion. We sometimes wonder if we can make any kind of good result among so many people. But we can if we'll find and identify the actual true purpose of why we're here. And that can be yours this morning. But it can also be yours if you haven't followed the will or the purpose of God. And we know what happened. We begin with this in the lesson. It's very easy for Satan to kind of pull us away from that proper purpose and will of God in our lives. And maybe people have had that done to them through sin. You give into it. Now all of a sudden the purpose in life doesn't seem so clear. We can fix that this morning. All we need to do is see your genuine repentance. All we need to do is to see your dedication, your commitment to becoming one of His disciples. If you need to do that, come up here and tell us. We have designated this time. We're going to sing an invitation song. And we want to hear from you. We want you to come up and tell us, I'm ready for some kind of different purpose in my life. I'm ready to do the will of God. Come up here, let us know, please, while we'll stand and Dave leads us.